Let's turn together in God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we will read verses 1 through 3, which is our text this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." The reading of God's holy word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. Almighty, merciful, eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we look to you, we look to your word, we look to your Spirit and his help in granting to us understanding and insight. Illuminate our minds, O Lord. Open our hearts to the truth contained in this portion of your holy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book about the history of God's dealings with man. It's historical. We understand it not to be a mere collection of stories, but an historical account. Many authors of Scripture wrote about many characters and many events designed to teach us how God acts, how God works, how he cares for his creatures, but more specifically, how he does so for his chosen people. In other words, the Bible is the history of God's redemption. The history of the Bible is redemptive, which means, therefore, that the Bible's history is about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, what's true about the Bible's historical narratives is true about the prophetical writings, the poetry of the Old Testament, the Gospels, the epistles, and the prophecy of the New Testament. They all reveal one preeminent character: Jesus, the Son of God. How God acts and how God works and cares for and redeems his people through a single obedient life and a single sacrificial event. Octavius Winslow wrote, "The Word of God is as a garden of fruit and flowers, luscious with the sweetness, penciled with the beauty, and fragrant with the perfume of Christ. All its shadows, types, and prophecies, all its doctrines, precepts, and promises testify of him. Search the Scriptures," he urges us, "in whatever part, or view them from whatever standpoint you may, of and of Christ they speak, and of Christ, to Christ they lead. Christ is more directly revealed, of course, in the New Testament scriptures, while he's hidden in the shadows and types and prophecies of the Old Testament. Even so, certain Old Testament books reveal Jesus more clearly, and perhaps none more clearly than 1 and 2 Samuel, since these books detail for us the ushering in of the kingdom through God's anointed king, David, of the tribe of Judah, from whose line the Messiah would come. And our text today reveals Jesus in a particularly practical way. The tribes of Israel coming to David at Hebron wonderfully foreshadows what it means for people to come to King Jesus today. The tribes of Israel coming to King David at Hebron wonderfully foreshadows what it means for people to come to Jesus today as King. We'll look at two things together tonight: why people come to God's anointed King, and how people come to God's anointed King. Why and how? In the first place, why? Why? How does our text show us why people come to the anointed King? Well, we could say in general that the elders of Israel came to David at Hebron because they finally came to their senses. Israel came to see that their attempt to set up a king other than David over the northern tribes was foolish. Abner should have never done so. God's people should have never capitulated to Abner's move to set up Ishbosheth as king over the northern tribes. And people come today to Jesus because they finally come to their senses. They come to see the foolish of their autonomy. They come to realize the folly of their attempts to rule themselves and to live apart from Christ as Lord and as King. They should know better. But Satan has blinded their eyes. What brought the northern tribes to their senses? Well, they'd heard Abner preach the kingdom of David only recently. Abner had a consultation with the elders of Israel in times past. You were seeking David to be king over you. Now then, do it. Well, the Lord has spoken of David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." And so he spoke. He spoke in the hearing of all Benjamin. He spoke in the hearing of all Saul's tribe, the house of Saul. But there were impediments. There were hindrances to Israel coming to the king. Abner's death, his murder at the hand of Joab. Ishbosheth's death at the hands of these two Benjamite rascals that came in and murdered him in his sleep, in his own bed, in his own house. But God overcame those obstacles. All of those obstacles have been cleared out of the way. The deck is cleared, and they come now to David as king. Likewise, today people come to King Jesus. They come to their senses by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. There are many obstacles that stand in the way, but the Father draws them, and he removes all of those hindrances. Indeed, he drags them into the kingdom despite those hindrances to Jesus, the King. by His irresistible grace. So that's what we could say in general in answer to the question as to why Israel came to David. But when the elders of Israel came to David, they put into words three reasons for their coming: relationship, leadership, and promise. In the first place, notice they said to David, verse 1, "We are your bone and your flesh." They came to understand their flesh and blood relationship with David. They were expressing the common ancestry of all Israelites, what we would call a blood relationship. We are your bone. We are your flesh. That's a way of saying we are one with you. We're one body. We're one people. And like so much in David's kingdom, this anticipates an even more profound truth in the kingdom of Christ. Those who are gathered under the rule of Christ are incorporated into the body of Christ. They are one with Him. They are one with one another in the body of Christ. There's a spiritual flesh and blood relationship, if that's not too much of a contradiction for our minds. And as her loving husband, Christ nourishes and cherishes His body, the bride of Christ. He loves her. He cares for her. Furthermore, remember that it was stipulated in the Mosaic Law that a king over Israel must be one from among your brothers, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15. And what the elders of Israel said to David affirmed that David fulfilled that requirement. You're our flesh. You're our bone. Christ's incarnation means that what was true between the tribes of Israel and David is now true between Christ and the members of His body. Christ has been made like His brothers in all respects and is not ashamed to call us brothers. The writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 2, in that letter, we come to Him not as a stranger, but we come to Him as our brother, our elder brother. So it was the relationship. That's why Israel came to David at Hebron. But then secondly, they came because they recognized David as their leader. When Abner had consulted with the elders, he had reminded them of their previous desire. We just read that in chapter 3 and verse 17 here of 2 Samuel. When the elders came to David at Hebron, they gave expression to the reason that they wanted him as their king. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one, David, who led us in and out. Verse 2, led Israel out and in is an expression of leadership in battle. Even when Saul was king, it was David who led Israel out to battle, and David who brought them back victoriously, especially over their arch enemies, the Philistines. As God anointed David, David immediately went into battle against the Philistine Goliath, the giant, and defeated him. It was celebrated in the streets of Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. We can hear the women singing it in the streets. As the appointed commander of 1,000, David on one occasion slew 200 Philistines and brought their foreskins back to Saul. We're told that in one battle he defeated the Philistines with such a great slaughter that they fled before him. 1 Samuel 19:8. And it was David, you remember, who delivered the city of Keilah when the Philistines had come up against them. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 5. Like the elders of Israel at Hebron, on that day, God's people come to God's king, Jesus, recognizing that he leads them out against their enemies. He brings them in victorious. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. Every one of us has truly come to Christ. Recognize that we've met the enemy and he is us. And Jesus subdues us to himself. He subdues our sin. He overcomes our resistance to the gracious overtures of the Father. And he brings us to himself. Furthermore, the Catechism goes on to say that he executes that office in ruling and defending us and in conquering all his and all our enemies. And God's enemies and our enemies are great and many. And behind them all stands Satan, the accuser, the enemies of sin and death. Loom over all mankind. Jesus won the decisive victory on the cross at Calvary, where Satan's power to accuse believers and what was stripped away from him, and the record of the debt that stood against all of us, condemning us, was canceled out, taken away, nailed to the cross of Christ, beside the place where the Savior himself hung. They came to David because of their relationship with him. We're one with you, David. They came because they recognized David as their leader. But then they came because of the promise. Recognize God's promise to David. And the Lord said to you, verse 2, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler. When the tribes came, when they acknowledged at last David's this promise to David, it was the climax of a long history. Promise has its beginning all the way back in a threat made against King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. This was after Saul usurped the role of priesthood and offered sacrifices because he got impatient waiting for Samuel. And God said, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. All the way back to the very beginning of Saul's reign, the promise was already evident, and the promise became visible then under Samuel when he anointed David as king among Jesse's family, 1 Samuel 16, 1-3. It was known to David's friends. Jonathan encouraged David in the wilderness with it, 1 Samuel 23:17, you shall be king over all Israel. Abigail had assuaged David's anger with that promise, kept him from what would have surely been a foolish move against Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:30. It was openly acknowledged even by David's opponents. Saul at the cave of En-Gedi, when David cut off the corner of his robe, you remember that incident, acknowledged, you shall be king over all Israel. Abner, more recently in the context here in 2 Samuel, acknowledged that David would be king over all Israel as he preached the gospel of David to the northern tribes of Israel. What's the Holy Spirit saying at the end, at the climax of this long history of the Lord's promise to David? He's saying, see there. See what I've done. See how Jehovah's promise to David has been fulfilled. See how it's weathered Saul's venomous hatred, David's own foolishness, the rebellion of the northern tribes, all of those seeking their own interests instead of the promised kingdom. See how the Lord's promise has proved firm in the face of intense opposition, chapter after chapter, since 1 Samuel 18. And the Holy Spirit would have us understand that as with the promise of the kingdom to David, all God's promises are certain. No matter how much resistance they meet in us or others, His promises to us cannot fail. But even though the northern tribes have come to David, even though they've recognized the promise of the covenant to David, the promise hadn't yet reached its ultimate realization. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings God's promise to David to its fulfillment, does it not? Matthew gives his account of Jesus, the son of David, chapter 2 and verse 6 of his gospel. He quotes from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. And in that prophecy, he quotes using some of the very language that the elders used as they came to David at Hebron. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Jesus is that shepherd. Jesus identified himself as the long-awaited shepherd of Israel, saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. The writer to the Hebrews identifies Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep, whom the God of peace brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant to equip us in every good thing, to do his will, working us at that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus our Lord. And as their shepherd, Jesus recognizes the condition of his people. He recognizes that they are often downcast and distressed, that they often live as sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them, and he ministers to them. Is it not a wondrous privilege to be among God's people? The sheep of his pasture, under the rule of our shepherd Jesus Christ, the great and good shepherd king who meets all your needs so that you shall not want, who makes you to lie down in green pastures, who restores your soul, who leads you beside the still waters, who guides you in the paths of righteousness, who walks with you even through the valley of the shadow of death, whose rod and staff comfort you, who prepares a table for you, even in the wilderness of this world, anointing your head with oil so that the cup of blessing that he gives you to drink overflows. And shall we not say, dear people of God, with the psalmist David himself, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a glorious shepherd king God has given to his people. And that's why Christians, that's why we come to Jesus as our King. He's our flesh and blood. He leads us as our King. And his promises to us never fail. But then secondly, we're told something in verse 3 of how it is that God's people come to God's anointed king. Now the elders came in weakness. The elders of the northern tribes. They came in weakness. All of their power was exhausted. We hit on this time and time again in the earlier chapters here in 1 Samuel. The house of David grew continually stronger. The house of Saul grew continually weaker. Until all hope was lost for the house of Saul. They had nothing. They had no negotiating power. They couldn't come to David and negotiate terms with him. They simply came to him. And the situation that's already described in verse 1 is reiterated and then expanded in verse 3. Verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Surely that means that the elders came representatively of Israel. Israel would have been about 2 million people at this time. I have my doubts that all 2 million came to Hebron. And we're told again then in verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Israel. So all the elders, all of these representatives of all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And this underscores for us the fact that David did not come to them. They came to him. They came in weakness. The house of Saul, which had grown continually weaker, was now depleted of all its power, depleted of all its hope, unless David would receive them and rescue them. Furthermore, by what's added in verse 3, it's clear that they weren't merely coming to David. They were coming to David as king, the sovereign king. And it prepares us for what we read in the rest of verse 3. David made covenant with the elders of Israel at Hebron. David is given his full royal title here in verse 3. And it was as king that he made covenant with the people of Israel. David initiated the covenant. David stipulated the terms of the covenant. They were accepted by the elders of Israel, not the other way around. Finally, it was before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord, we could translate this, that David made a covenant. The elders anointed David as king over Israel. But it was the Lord's sovereign appointment. It was according to the Lord's sovereign promise that they anointed David as king. David was Israel's anointed because God had made covenant with David. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, I have made covenant with my chosen, says the Lord. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. We have demonstrated here in our text two significant covenant principles. In the first place, even as David set the terms of the covenant, God makes covenant with his people by his sovereign initiative and on his terms. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him whatsoever as their blessedness and reward. But by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. God initiates the covenant. God stipulates the terms of the covenant. It's His sovereign right to do so because He's God. And if that weren't the case, the confession reveals to us, emphasizes this truth, that we would be altogether without hope. Any hope whatsoever of coming into relationship with the true God, the God of the covenant, and having Him as our God. But then, secondly, even as God made covenant with His anointed David, and David made covenant with the people of Israel, God makes covenant with Christ, His anointed, and in Him, His elect people. With whom, the Shorter Catechism asks, was the covenant of grace made? And it answers, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam. And in Him, with all the elect as His seed. So not only is it true that we have no hope of any of the fruition of the blessedness of the covenant, the reward of the covenant, but by some voluntary condescension by God, by way of covenant, but we could never come to be in covenant with God except through the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that warms my heart toward my Savior all the more. It makes Jesus all the more beautiful and all the more lovely as the only Redeemer of God's elect and the mediator of the covenant of grace. The tribes of Israel came to King David at Hebron, and that wonderfully foreshadows for us the way that we come to Jesus is our King today. It ought to make us a thankful people. Dear Christians, thank God for the covenant. Thank God that He has bridged that great gulf fixed between the Creator and the creature, that by virtue of the covenant that He has made with Jesus Christ, He's made covenant with us, and we've come into that covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, and we enjoy all of the blessings of the covenant through Jesus Christ. Thank God that Jesus has kept the covenant perfectly, as the second Adam did not, and as we have not and cannot keep it perfectly. Thank God that Jesus has offered Himself as a perfect satisfaction of God's judgment against us, that His justice has been satisfied, and we've been ushered in to the glorious kingdom of heaven itself through Jesus our Lord. And as thankful people then, strive to serve God in accordance with His sovereign covenant stipulations. I remember talking to Christian not long ago who had great difficulty with the concept of duty. He loved the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he didn't like that word duty that occurs again and again and again. And in spite of every scriptural proof that I could adduce, could not come to terms with the fact that we obey God out of thankfulness to Him, that we show gratitude to God by obeying His commandments. But certainly that's true, is it not? Do we not owe our God and our Savior a great debt of gratitude? Should we not serve Him in accordance with the stipulations that He's made, the commandments that He's pressed upon us? Don't be foolish and seek to serve God on your own terms. How foolish is that? You're coming to a king. You've come to King Jesus. You've come to the Almighty, the exalted King over the universe. How can we pretend that we have any rights before the King to pick and choose what we'll obey? How can we be so foolish as to think that we can rationalize away our sin, that we can say to God, well, yes, that seems reasonable to me, King. I'll buy that one. I can do that. But not this, because that's unreasonable, and it makes me uncomfortable, and it cramps my lifestyle. How foolish is that? No. We've come to a great King. We've come to a mighty King whose kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, but an everlasting kingdom. And as servants of that great King, we are duty-bound to humble ourselves before Him and do all that He commands us, because of all that He has done for us out of grateful hearts. Amen. We come to You, our King. We come to express our gratefulness. We thank You, O God, for the covenant of grace. We thank You for Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. We acknowledge our sin before You. We acknowledge our foolishness that we have by the choices we make, by the thoughts that we think, by the words that we speak, by the actions that we take, in our sinful motivations, we have rejected You as our King, and in so many ways have determined that we will go our own way. And we pray, O God, You would show us the magnitude of Your kingly work in our lives, that You would show us Your majesty as our King, and that we might gratefully come and do all that You have commanded us to do, every stipulation, every jot, every tittle, that we might be pleasing to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.